All right, if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 19 will be our text this morning. Because of our time last week with the ice and the snow, we took a brief break. I would encourage all of you, if you have the opportunity, to listen to last week's sermon, as it serves as a wonderful reminder of exactly what's taking place here in Acts chapter 19, and answering the question, why is it that there are those among us, those in our family, those of our friends who resist Jesus Christ? And our challenge this morning from the text is that we would have compassion for that, that we wouldn't just dismiss people because they don't believe or refuse to believe or even mock us because we believe, but we would recognize that there are issues taking place of a spiritual matter, and that we would have compassion for people's spiritual condition. We saw last week how Romans chapter 1 in particular tells us that there is truly no atheist, there is truly no one who does not know that there is a God. The Scriptures declare unequivocally that God, what is known about God, is made evident within each and every one of us. And the issue is that men and women and even boys and girls suppress the truth and unrighteousness so that they will not have to deal with guilt or shame or deal with things that they don't believe are right in this world. And yet God has an answer to all of that. So let's read our text, Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. And we'll read through verse 41, a lengthy text. 2 weeks ago, we dealt with part of this. We'll pick up the second half, and I'll try to tie it all together for us. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 23, here we read the Word of God. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made of hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence." Verse 28. When they heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Aristarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, and some of the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Verse 33. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." Verse 37. "For you have brought these men here, who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Quite an event. Father God, please bless our study of your word. Now, a couple weeks ago, we began looking at this text and seeking to see from it just some of the reasons why people resist Jesus. How is it that two people can hear the same message of salvation, hear the same words of hope and eternal life, consider the same evidence of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, and have one receive and believe while the other one might balk and reject? Let me remind you of something that the Apostle John said referring to Jesus in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And we read these words, Christ, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Please note this carefully with me, as what John is telling us is this. Since Jesus is the sole standard, God's only standard of what true goodness is about. Do you agree with that? Jesus is the epitome. He is the picture. He is the evidence. He is the sole standard of what is good. Then the test of our own goodness, the test of our own righteousness, the test of what anybody else thinks is good or right or true, is based upon whether or not we are living in a right relationship according to the standard of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, I can look at your life, you can look at my life, and if we are not striving to live according to the standard of Jesus, if we are not loving like Jesus, if we are not speaking the truth like Jesus, or believing the truth like Jesus taught it, then we are not attaining to the standard to which God has sent His Son into the world. And you and I recognize we have a problem, because when we compare ourselves to the goodness and righteousness revealed in the life of Jesus, all of God's goodness in the flesh, what will you always come away with? Having failed to attain to that standard every time. There's not one of us, not one boy, not one girl, not one who's walked with Christ for 40 years or one who's walked with Christ for 4 months who has lived up to that standard. Romans 3:23 declares all have what? Sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me remind you that we need to be a people who believe what God's Word says about people, not what people tell us they believe about themselves. Somebody says, I'm okay. Somebody says, I'm all right with God, but I'm going to live the way that I want to live. It's okay if I have diverging views from historic Christianity and Judaism that's been taught, because, this is about me and what I believe. Well, you know what? It's not about you and what you believe. It's about what God has said about you. And the Scripture says, all are sinners in need of a Savior. It does not matter at all whether you are a big sinner or a little sinner. We are all sinners. And the truth, according to what we read from the John passage, is that most of us do not enjoy having our sins exposed. Anybody enjoy having their sins exposed? Nobody raised their hand. That's good, because I'd call you on up. No one likes to have his or her sins exposed, and therefore there is a sense in which all of us, if we are playing with sin, keep Jesus at an arm's distance, do we not? We don't read the Bible as we ought to. We don't surround ourselves with other Christians as we ought to. We won't read the Word of God as we ought to. We may not go to church as we ought to, because we know that we will be confronted with truth, and truth exposes our sin, and we don't like that. The only way to have the sin problem corrected is to have your sins exposed, beloved. I do not mean exposed for all the world to see, but I do mean exposed before God, and especially exposed before you, because in your own heart, in your own head, you need to remember that you are a Savior in need, a sinner in need of a great Savior. I hope you're not a Savior. You. Beloved, the issue for the unbeliever is not an intellectual problem. There's no one who denies Christ because of an intellectual problem. Some may claim that, but that's because they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. The problem for every unbeliever is not an intellectual one. It is a moral problem because they don't want their sins exposed. They don't want to have to admit that they may be wrong in their thinking when it's contrary to what God's Word says. And as we began noting a couple of weeks ago, and we'll see now to this morning, the reason why some people resist the truth about Jesus as Savior from their sins is because there is a heartache that comes from learning that we are great sinners and thus in need of a great Savior. So many spend their lives running from this knowledge of themselves. So many become experts in dodging or avoiding, in hiding or pretending, in covering or running or protecting or eluding or escaping, averting, evading their real selves because it's a heartache to do so. And it is this practice of escaping the knowledge of our real selves that most people have chosen to live their lives because they've come to believe the lie that in this way there's less pain. It may be true that there's less pain by not coming to Christ and to a knowledge of the truth in the short run. But the Scriptures unequivocally declare that eternity is a very long time, and that eternity spent apart from God is literally hell. In light of spending eternity in the bliss of heaven or in the bellows of hell, it is something that we must confront people with, the truth of the gospel. And this is why the good news of the gospel, a gospel that does heal and does bring delight, is so initially painful to those who really have believed. They recognize there's something wrong with them. How many of you like to be told there's something wrong with you? How many of you love to go to the doctor and be told, guess what? There's something wrong with you. And then you just hope that it's nothing that they can't already take care of. Our Lord Jesus desires to do more than forgive our sins. Did you know that? That Jesus didn't come just to forgive you your sins. Remember the man who was a paralytic on the mat? He didn't just say, your sins are forgiven to you. He also said what? Pick up your mat and walk. Jesus doesn't want to just forgive our sins. He desires to take hold of our real selves, causing us first to see who we really are apart from Him, people full of sin, full of flaws, full of brokenness, and then look to Him as our only hope. Jesus desires for you to know why you were created, who you were created to be, and then know how to live life God's way. And it all begins when we stop running from ourselves and start looking to Jesus. This is what it means to be converted. Now, last time we looked at two problems that keep us from coming to Jesus. Let me remind you what the first one was. It is this. It is an issue of the heart. We all have a heart problem. We all do have heart disease of a spiritual nature. Some resist all of this and continue to run away from Christ. And our text reveals to us two reasons why people resist the truth. And we looked in verses 23 through 27 and saw first there's an issue of the heart. One reason why people reject the truth of Christ is because they have that sick heart. And I ask you, is your heart well today? How do I know that your heart is sick? Particularly if you have not come to Christ? Well, Jeremiah 17:9, we've looked at this last few weeks here, Jeremiah 17:9, the prophet records these words, the heart is more deceitful than all else. Can you think of the most deceitful thing you can think of? I want you to think of the most, who has deceived you the most in your life? Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a child, I don't know who it is, somebody who's deceived you, and it doesn't even begin to compare to the deceit of your own heart against you. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick, who can understand it? For the Ephesians, as revealed in the heart of this man we read about, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen, we saw two potential idols that keep people from coming to Jesus. And the first was the love of income. We saw that in verses 23 through 25. If I come to Christ, it might actually change the way I have to live my life. It might actually cause me to make less money. And I don't want that. We got to put a stop to this Jesus thing if it's going to cause me to have to pull out of a lifestyle that might cost me my income. And that was one of the problems. The desire to be rich rather than to repent and know Christ. The second heart problem was one of identity. We love our identities. We love to be, whether, you know, how many of you are Arkansans? Any Arkansans here? There's a couple of Arkansans. Are you proud to be an Arkansan? Better than being being from what? We could say another Idaho? You like it better than Idaho? No? Okay. You know, you think about our identity. Some people, Luke is a Razorback. You know, he didn't go to another school. He's not a Texas Longhorn. He's a Arkansas Razorback. We have our identities. I'm a musician. I'm a weightlifter. I'm an accountant. Some of us love those identities, right? These people loved their identity. We are Ephesians, and great is Artemis of the Ephesians. I don't want to change that. Get rid of my titles, strip me of my prestige, eliminate some of the influence I might have. Don't take those things away from me just so that I can be called a Christian. These people had a desire to be associated with Artemis and the worldly surrounding of Ephesus rather than with the people of God and with the truths of God. And beloved, those are two potential idols that you may face, thinking I've got to spend more time chasing after income, chasing after some kind of money, some kind of rainbow there, the pot of gold, and then failing in the process to be involved with God, involved with God's people. Don't let your love of money, which is a root of all kinds of evil, stand in the way of your love of God. And then also the whole issue of wanting that position or title, that identity. Could be a love for the things of the world, but the question that must be asked, the thing that must be exposed, is the condition of your heart. And let me ask you, and maybe you just answer this without any problem, but if I ask you this question, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? What do you love most? Now, obviously, I would hope you would say Jesus, but then I might have to ask you, is that what your life demonstrates? Show me your checkbook, I will tell you what you love. Give me an accounting of your week and how you spend your time and what you watch and what you read and who you hang out with, and I will tell you if you love Jesus. It's easy. You don't need me to do that. Beloved, when we do share the gospel and we are met with resistance, as we saw last week in our little sub-message there, the believer is not to lose heart and not to say, you know what, I give up. I don't know what to say. This person rejects the truth and doesn't want to follow Jesus, and maybe I'm casting my pearls before swine. You know, we can use all of those retreats. But we are not to lose heart, but to seek to learn what it is that person loves more than loving the Savior. If you know somebody's not living for Jesus, then find out what it is they love and then try to expose them to the Scriptures that speak about that. And then you might have an inroad to share the gospel. This is why some resist Christ. But there's a second reason why people resist Christ. It's pretty easy to note that some people just love certain things. They have a heart problem. But let's deal with the second one at this point. What is the second reason given in our text why some people would resist Christ? Why these Ephesians resisted Christ, of course. And we see that it's not just an issue of the heart, but it's an issue of the hearing. You know, people have a hearing problem. And I don't mean that they can't actually hear words, but they just don't. It's really a listening problem, a comprehension problem. Franklin Roosevelt, of course, 32nd President of the United States, often endured long receiving lines at the White House. And he began to complain that no one paid attention to what anybody was saying in those receiving lines. One day during a reception, he decided to try an experiment. To each person who passed down the line and shook his hand, he whispered in that person's ear the following statement: "I murdered my grandmother this morning." The guest responded with phrases like, "Marvelous, keep up the good work." "We're proud of you. God bless you, sir." It was not till the end of the line, while greeting the ambassador from Bolivia, that his words were actually heard. Without hesitation, the ambassador leaned over and whispered, "I'm sure she had it coming." Another condition of sinful humanity is the issue of hearing. People's ears function just fine, but they do not know how to listen, especially to truth. And it is this hearing problem that leads many to resist Christ, because they don't really hear what the issues are. They don't hear that there's a God in heaven who loves them and has given them everything necessary for life and godliness. All they hear is, "You're going to take this away, and you're saying that this lifestyle is wrong, and that I shouldn't do this, and I can't do that." They're not really listening. And so they refuse to listen to the Word of God, even when their eternal destiny and their soul is at stake. And our text, if you'll follow me now, reveals three realities regarding this problem of hearing. And the first one that we will note is this. The first reality of this hearing issue is this. If you love your sin, you will not hear the truth. If you are here this morning and you love a particular sin, and you love it more than anything else, you're not going to hear anything that I'm saying. You're going to have to ask God, "God, open up my ears so that I might actually hear what's wrong with my life." The selfishness of sin, beloved, is like a pair of headphones that are worn at all times, playing only what you want to hear. You've seen some of your kids do that, right? You try to talk to them and they don't hear you. And then they do the infamous, "Take the headphones out of your ears," or earbuds, or whatever they call them this time. With headphones in, not only will you not want to hear God's Word, you will not hear the truth of God's Word. When you're listening to yourself and listening to the world and listening to the opinions of men, you don't hear God's Word, and that's what's happening in verses 28 through 31 in our text. We see two responses. The first response, when somebody hears the truth of God's Word, listen to this. If somebody tells you the truth, "Here's what God's Word says, you are a sinner." Here's one reaction. What? Anger. "Who are you to judge me?" Right? You get those anger reactions. Isn't that what we read in verses 28 and 29? When they heard this, they were filled with rage. Not just anger. They were filled with rage. They began crying out, "We don't want to hear this truth. Great is..." Put the headphones on. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with confusion, because have you ever seen an angry person when they're really mad, a rageful person? Nothing they do makes sense. Arms going everywhere, spits coming out of their mouth. I mean, it's a confusion. Here's a whole crowd doing this, people. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. They grabbed the first two Christians they could see. How would you like to be Gaius and Aristarchus? Wrong place, wrong time. Paul's traveling companions. Having heard the passionate discourse of Demetrius, the silversmiths began identifying themselves with Artemis, their goddess. And a mob gathered and rushed into the theater. And that theater, by the way, still exists today. And it holds some 25,000 people. How would you like to be Gaius and Aristarchus? 25,000 angry, raging, spitting people. As the riot continued, the people soon dragged these two Christians into their midst. It would seem that the mob could not find Paul, and so they grabbed the associates. Have you ever noticed how anger causes people to do strange things? What kind of strange things? Well, for one, anger leaves no room for rational discussion, does it? Ever try to have a rational discussion with somebody who's angry? My wife tries it all the time, and she says it doesn't work. Notice in verses 30 and 31, and when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. You're not going out there, Paul. You're not going to try to talk to that crowd. They're not going to hear anything you're going to say because all they want to do is beat you up. And they would not let him. Verse 31, and also some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. This is not a good time, Paul, to go there. They're not going to listen to anything you're going to say. Can you imagine how much courage it took Paul to be willing to face this riotous mob in the first place? He's ready to go before 25,000 angry people. I got afraid to talk to my neighbor across the street, and here is Paul, ready to reach this angry mob. But if you notice over in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, this one chapter, Paul gave this testimony. Listen to what Paul said. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. What is he saying? Man, I'm going to preach the gospel, and if I get beat up by a mob in Ephesus, it's okay. I'm ready to do whatever. Are you that committed? Are you really that committed? We're trying to reach Northwest Arkansas. We're trying to reach Bentonville and Rogers, and we're trying to reach your neighborhoods. Well, what are you? Are you committed like that? Well, what if they think I'm weird? They're probably not going to stone you. And even if they do, you should consider yourself blessed if it's for the cause of Christ. Sometimes there's a fine line, though, between fearlessness and folly, isn't there? While Paul wanted to address this problem face to face, the disciples knew that the crowd would kill him or at least run him off after a beating. And all of this illustrates the fact that if you love your sin, you will not listen to the truth. You will fight it. You will resist it. You will yell louder and louder. You will do, you know what they're doing? I'm not trying to look foolish when I say this, but they're yelling, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You ever had somebody say, "I'm not listening to you"? No, 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 no. That's what they're doing. They did not want to listen, so they're resisting. They're undermining it. You can call it good old-fashioned, bigoted, narrow-minded hate speech if that's what makes you feel like that will shut it down. You can call it, it's unloving. You can call it any name in the book rather than rationally sit down and consider the truth. When God's Word says something, it's got to be considered. But I have people, I can't say one thing to some people in our culture here in Northwest Arkansas. If I make one particular comment, one statement about, here's what God's Word says, you're a bigot. I've been called that. You're narrow-minded. You're not a thinking person. Wait, who's not thinking? Let's have a comment. No, I can't talk to you. You don't think about things. Wait, let's talk about it and think it through. No! Who's not thinking? But there's another hearing problem. Not only will loving your sins cause you not to hear the truth, but here's a second thing for you to consider. Not listening to the truth, doesn't it follow? It means you're listening to what? Lies. If you're not listening to the truth, if you're not going to the source of truth, if you're not pleading to the God of truth, then you're only left with lies. This was true of the mob. Notice two things that happened as a result of this crowd not listening to the truth. To begin with, our text says there was confusion. Again, verse 23, here's some of the results. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. The majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Now they've just totally lost it. We're just mad. What are you mad about? I have no idea. We're just mad. We'd like to beat up Paul. People didn't even know why they were there anymore, just brainlessly chanting and ranting and doing the same, saying the same old thing. Don't you get tired of the media saying the same old thing over and over and over again just because they know this, that if you repeat a lie long enough, people will believe it. That's all they're doing here. Benjamin Franklin once said that a mob is a monster with heads enough, but no brains. If one person not listening to the truth is dangerous, can you imagine a group of hostile people getting together and not listening? It's a ticking time bomb, and that's what Paul is sitting on here. Well, there's confusion, but the confusion grows into something else. And when you're not listening to the truth, you're listening to lies. It means you're going to be in a state of confusion, but it also then means you're going to fall into utter chaos. Look at verses 34, 33, and 34. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for... Can you imagine 2 hours? How many have been to a concert and you tried to sing along with the songs and the music so loud you can't even hear your voice at all, and you leave the place, and what does your voice sound like? A raspy mess of nothing, right? 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It would seem that the Jews, actually this man Alexander, wanted to make sure that the Ephesians knew that they had no part in Paul's ministry. So here's this Jew, Alexander, he goes to the podium and he's basically saying, don't blame us Jews, we want to have nothing to do with this. But when the Ephesian crowd saw him, they went ballistic because they knew that the Jews, like Paul, condemned what? Idol worship. And who are they upholding right now? Artemis. You're a Jew! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is... Come on, everybody! Great! I mean, you know, that's what's going on. So now the Ephesians would not listen to any reason and at all, and they chaotically screamed their chant over and over. Nothing else was heard in that city for 2 hours straight. And yet these people did not even know why they were doing this. They didn't even know why they were doing it. Why are we chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians? I don't know. It's just what we're doing. Some Christian started it all, but I don't know what's going on. All they were doing was listening to the lies of everyone around them, not listening to the truth. But it brings us to a third hearing problem. We saw if you love your sin, you will not listen to the truth. That leads to if you're not listening to the truth, then you're listening to lies. And that leads us to a third truth. It's just kind of common sense. If you continue to listen to lies, your livelihood is at stake. Perhaps physically, as we'll see a bit in our text, but truly spiritually. If you are willing to sit and listen to lies and not pursue the truth of God, your very life is at stake. It's interesting in our text that even a pagan, this town clerk, this city official understood this truth. It was this more level-headed Ephesian that stepped forward and actually quieted the crowd. This man was really more the, says town clerk, it refers to a person who was probably more like a mayor. He is the mayor of the city. And he made this speech beginning in verse 35. Follow along. He says, men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple and of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? These are undeniable facts. You ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. If you believe this, then why are we having this discussion? And then he says something interesting, verse 37, for you have brought these men here, and they are neither robbers nor of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then he goes on to say, if Demetrius or these other men have a problem, let them bring it to a court of law. Let's handle this like civilized people. Now, I do not believe this man, this town clerk, was a Christian, but I do believe that many non-Christians understand this principle, that if you continue to listen to lies, your livelihood and life are in danger. What kind of danger does it put people in? Well, two kinds, and one was seen by the town clerk, and the other one is what I mentioned just a moment ago. We'll talk about it. First, the town clerk saw this, that there are immediate temporal consequences to listening to lies. If you listen to lies, there's going to be an impact right here and now, some way, somehow. Again, remember that the town clerk, he's like a mayor. When Rome wanted to address a city, the correspondence went to the town clerk, and he would make the utterance on behalf of Rome. Why is that important? The reason why this man acted was as much to save his own position as anything else. Because if Rome found out that there was a riot in the city and everybody went ballistic and they tore things down and beat people up and killed people and didn't subscribe to Roman law, then what would happen to that town clerk's position? He's out. So he's trying to maintain some semblance of order. The point is that even unbelievers, because of the common grace that God bestows upon humanity, came a desire to live with civility. Level-headed people know that it's in their best interest to do so. In fact, Romans chapter 13, verse 4 tell us that government, those who serve in those kinds of positions, are God's servant, without which there would be total anarchy in the world. And God uses this pagan town clerk to accomplish His purposes in Ephesus. And it reminds us, beloved, that if God chooses so, God can use an unbelieving senator or an unbelieving school board member or a Supreme Court judge to approve things that are wholesome for society or even overturn those things that are not, so that the gospel message may be advanced. That's why Paul encourages us to pray for kings and for all those who are in authority. Because God can move those people. God can move our president. He's not beyond the gospel. Do you know that? We don't talk like that, but He's not beyond the gospel. And our Supreme Court is not beyond the power of God to have their hearts changed. Pray for them. Would like to have you take a close look at something this clerk said in verse 37. Again, he said, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples or blasphemers of our goddess." Gives us some insight into Paul's method of evangelism, of reaching a community. Paul did not build the church in Ephesus by attacking the opponent. What did he do? He preached the Word of God. He let the truth of the Word of God take care of false religions and false beliefs. He didn't go on the offensive against the belief systems. He said, here's what God's Word says, and let that take care of things. I'm not saying that there's not a time to be an apologist. I think there's times to actually defend the truth, but we should be offensive and simply state the truth and then let God do His work. How do we know that Paul did this? Well, he preached the Word of God, that he didn't attack anything. He just let the truth take care of this false religion. How do I know he did that? Well, let me ask you, how many worshipers of Artemis do you know today? Zero. You will look in vain to find even one follower of Artemis while there are millions worldwide who worship and would be willing to die for Jesus, because all Paul did is preach Jesus. We need to get this lesson down clear. If we listen to lies, there will be immediate consequences. Satan, beloved, is in the business of promoting lies. And what are some of the lies out there that are clearly at odds with the author of life? This is not me speaking. This is what God's Word has declared. How about safe sex? That's a lie that's being propagated over and over in our culture, is it not? A lie that apart from the divinely instituted covenant of marriage, how about this? A woman has a right to do as she chooses with her body. Do you know that's a lie? There's nowhere in Scripture that it says that. In fact, the Scripture says that husband and wives, their bodies belong to one another. How about God approves of homosexuality because love is love? That is a lie that goes against all that God has taught from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. There's no way around it. It's no greater sin than any other sin listed in the Scriptures. But like all sins, it keeps us from a right relationship with God because it is a lie. How about there's no such thing as absolute truth? That's another lie, because Jesus stood up in His very disciples and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Beloved, if you listen to these lies enough, there'll be consequences. Has safe sex had a consequence on our culture? Yes, it has. Has abortion had a consequence on our culture? Yes, it has. Has relativity had an effect upon our culture? It absolutely has. If we listen to these lies enough, there will be consequences spiritually, emotionally, and sometimes physically. It's not my word, but what God's word teaches. But there's actually something worse than the temporal consequences that we're talking about here. Did you know that? Because there's not only temporal consequences for listening to lies. Did you know there's eternal consequences for listening to lies? You can go off and do what you want to do. You can go off and be the big person. Say, I'm the captain of my own destiny. Nobody tells me what to do. I'll live my life the way I want to. I might mix some of the Bible in, but I'm going to do it the way that I want to. Do you realize there are eternal consequences to living your life that way? Consider the words of Jesus who said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life." Who is the one who receives eternal life according to Jesus? Those who hear the word. And part of hearing the word is believing the word. And believing the word means my life reflects these truths. These receive eternal life. The ears must be opened and ready to receive and act upon the gospel. Now, if we flip this around, then it is those who resist the word and the one who gave it, those who refuse to hear the only message of salvation, that will be the recipients of what? Eternal death. They will not pass from death to life. Are there consequences for refusing to listen to the truth? Yes, indeed. Let me recap here as the reasons why people resist Christ. Remember, there's a heart problem. There's a heart problem. Their refusal to love Christ because they already love something else. It might be income, it might be identity, it might be immorality, whatever it is. But they also have a hearing problem. Because they love their sin, they refuse to listen to the truth. And rather than believe the truth, they believe lies, and lies will always lead to grave danger. Let me tell you that I am not speaking of just a handful of persons when I make this statement. This is the condition of every person from birth, including you and me. Each and every one of us is born with a heart problem and a hearing problem, but there's good news. Jesus is the great physician. Jesus is the one who specializes in renewing hearts and opening deaf ears. Did you know that? Let me ask you something. Have you called upon Jesus as the great physician to perform spiritual surgery on your heart and your ears? And some of you are saying, well, I'm a believer already. You may need a follow-up procedure, right? Not because you're not saved, but because some thickness, callousness has formed on your heart, some sinful wax is built up in your ears. Some of you have never come to Him. And I say to you, it is time to humble yourself before Him. Would you trust in Christ knowing that it is time to humble yourself before Him today? Would you trust in Him and ask Him to do His surgery to open up your heart and your ears? And again, some of you need that follow-up. You've trusted in Him, but your life as of late has been a diet of feasting on the things of this world, satisfying your flesh. Things that have hardened your heart and hushed your hearing. Do not let your heart be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin whose great lie is simply this, beloved. I am okay just as I am. I'm okay. It's really not that bad. No, you are not okay without Jesus and without a heart that fervently follows Jesus. Make sure that you do not have a heart or hearing problem. Now, these past couple of messages have been entitled Resolve to Live with a Compassion for People's Spiritual Condition. As you share the life and message of Jesus with others, even as Paul did for 2 years in Ephesus, let me remind you that you will face some resistance, and that's okay. People will reject what you say, and sometimes they'll even ridicule what you say. And I want to close by saying, well, how do you respond to that? And let me give you just a few ways, 3 ways in which you might respond. First is this, and I'm not sure why we so quickly forget this, but do not be surprised by the resistance. I remember going door to door witnessing one time over in Rogers, and I had a tract in my hand, one that we wrote, and I'm walking up to the door, and somebody said, "I'm not buying what you're selling." Well, I'm not selling anything. "You're selling something." "No, I just want to talk to you about Jesus." "I'm not buying Jesus." Oh, I'm never going door to door witnessing again. Some of you are like that, right? To be confronted like that? Never saw the person at all, just this voice bellowing out? Why should we be surprised that people with hearts hardened and sin-producing toxins and ears stuffed with lies, why should we be surprised that they would resist the gospel? Were we not once ourselves the very same way? So don't be surprised at the resistance. Second, become a fervent prayer. Become a fervent prayer. And I guess that should be fervent pray-er, not a prayer. Pray-er. Pray for those who resist you. You know that there's something closer between love and hate than there is between love and indifference. When somebody actually resists something, there's something there. There's a reason why people hate things, because they know. It's the indifferent ones that don't have any passion about anything. "I don't care. I don't care if I'm going to hell. I don't care if I'm going to heaven. I don't care about this or that." But when they resist, start praying for them. There may be a real opportunity for you, asking the Lord then to give you the words that He will use to open their hearts and ears. And finally, I would remind you to trust in a sovereign God to do what He alone can do. You know that God has chosen to use us to get the message out. I'm not sure why. Because most of us are, how many of you feel like you're just really effective communicators? You love to talk to others about fine details about the gospel. Why does God choose you? He's told you to go and share this truth. Because God loves to use the weak and the humble and the broken. And He just says, if you'll just share my word, that's what I love about it. Just share the word. I don't know how I'm going to respond to this question, that question. Just share the word. Just preach the word. And then let God do what He can do. There's not one of us in this room that can save a sinner. We who are obedient to Christ are the tools that God uses to do His surgical work. You get to be the scalpel. You get to be the tweezers. You get to be whatever God needs you to be to open that heart and open those ears. I love that. We would be resolved to live with compassion for people's spiritual condition. It all begins when we first recognize and acknowledge that apart from Jesus, we ourselves were dead in our sins, and that we're still spiritually dead. We need to be willing to have our sins exposed in light of God's goodness revealed in Jesus. When we do this, two things will happen. I already told you, God will forgive you. Jesus forgives. One of the terms used to describe the forgiveness in the New Testament is the word justified, a legal term that God says, you are accepted by me as if you have never sinned. What a beautiful condition to be in. Because of Jesus, it's as just as if I've never sinned. We are, in the words of Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What did it cost Christ in order to offer us forgiveness? His very life. By dying on the cross for us, He went on that cross to take upon Himself the judgment of God that we deserve, because we were the sinners, we were the rebels, we were the rejectors, we were the apathetic towards our Creator. And a constant theme running through the New Testament as we close is captured in Romans 5:8, and you know it. Our Awana people should be able to quote it, right? Romans 5:8, what does it say? "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners," finish it, "Christ died for us." When? When I was a sinner. When I was a rebel. When I was not listening, when I was having a heart problem He died for me. The riches God offers us in return are not only forgiveness, but reconciliation. We receive His peace and love along with a certain future with Him in heaven. But there's a second thing that I want to close with. God does not only offer us His forgiveness, but He offers us something incredible. He offers us His Holy Spirit. He gives us His Holy Spirit to dwell within us. I want you to think about that. The Spirit of God dwells in you if you belong to Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, literally takes up residence in our lives. Is it true? Could it be? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 declares this, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is where? In you, whom you have from whom? God, and that you are not your own." You want to go off and live the way you want to live, think the way you think, do the things you want to do, and not think it's got to be in conformity with God's standard, then guess what? You're either grieving the Holy Spirit, if you are a believer, you're grieving the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit is not in you, because that has nothing to do with the Spirit of God. God's purpose is to transform us from the inside out, to mold us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, and it doesn't happen overnight. I wish it did. You want to be saved? You're done. Everything's perfect now. We live with this body, this corruptible, mortal body, and we wait when Jesus comes and makes it incorruptible and immortal. The promise is that one day we will, in the words of Jude 24, that God will make us stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. Are you waiting for that day? You're looking for that day. That is when our salvation will be complete. And beloved, the call of Jesus is to come to Him as the great physician. It is not just an invitation to be on the right side or the winning team. How many of you have been that before? I hope I get picked. I want to be on that team because I know they're going to win. That's not why Jesus calls you. It's an invitation to become the right person by the power, His transforming power within you. This is the gospel that Paul preached in Ephesus for 2 years. This is the gospel that Paul preached in Ephesus and turned it upside down. Lives were made right by the righteous one, Jesus Christ. And it was because Paul was resolved to have compassion upon the spiritual condition of those people, knowing they had a heart problem, knowing they had a hearing problem, and doing fundamentally just one thing that had all these other ramifications. He said, "I'm just going to preach the Word of God for 2 years to these people." Would you make that kind of resolve to share the Word of God with your neighbors for the next 2 years? Christmas is coming, and it's not just that the goose is getting fat. Christmas is coming. You have an opportunity to begin to share the Word of God with some of your neighbors, some of your friends. Will you start to do that? You want to see something happen by December 25th, 2013. It may not happen until December 25th, 2015, or even later. But are you resolved to continue to preach that gospel? Because that's the only thing that will save. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll invite the men to come forward, and we'll partake of communion together. And then we'll sing a closing song. So let me close us in a word of prayer. Father God, thank You so much for the challenge of Your Word, that You have opened our hearts and You've opened our ears to receive the blessed truth of the gospel, to hear the wonders of Jesus Christ as Savior. Our prayer is that You would do that for all those who are here, from the youngest to the oldest among us. Father God, that You would cause us to be a people who believe in the truth of Your Word enough to share it and share it with others, knowing that some will resist, some will fight, but others will hear and will respond as You open their hearts and ears. And so we pray, Father God, that we'd be a diligent people to do those very things, and that we would have enough of a compassion upon people to share the truth so that You will do Your work, opening hearts and minds to receive the message of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.